Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Now, I'm hoping that we're going to be a little more okay with our electronics, but it will be. So in a memorable sermon preached by William Sloane Coffin, unfortunate name, but apparently a very powerful preacher, who was pastor of the Riverside community in New York, he spoke about an Easter sunrise service held on the rim of the Grand Canyon, almost like the sunrise service some of us went to at the top of the Pilots Memorial this morning, minus 22, only those who really, really love Jesus were there. That was only five of us to be on. Anyway, there were very few of us there, but only the truly elect were there. Anyway, he spoke about doing this on the rim of the Grand Canyon at sunrise, which is a little bit warmer, right? Because that's right down there in Arizona. And he says that what happened is as the first rays of sunlight broke on the horizon, the words from the gospel were read, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And as these words were being read, an enormous boulder would be pushed over the edge of the canyon, and as the giant stone thundered down to the Colorado River 2,000 feet below, a massive choir would burst into Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Now, that is how to celebrate the resurrection. I'm guessing environmentalists might have a little bit of a problem with it, but that is the way we celebrate the resurrection. So with respect to my Vineyard Musa mates, Brian Dirksen, Andy Park, and David Roos, as good and gifted as they are, and they are, no one beats Handel's Messiah, right? Best gospel music ever written. Nothing beats it. That's the way to celebrate the resurrection. And we live in Resurrection Sunday. We don't live in Easter Friday. The early church's recognition of one another was built around that saying, Christos Kurios, which means literally, the Lord is Christ. And then they would respond, Christos Anesti, Christ is risen, the Lord is risen. That's one of the ways by which they recognized one another in times of persecution. So what are the consequences of living in a post-resurrection world, living in an Easter Sunday rather than an Easter Friday world? As we've approached Easter during Lent and during Holy Week, we've approached it in a reflective way, a sad way. Those of you who were here on Tenebrae on Thursday evening, it was actually deeply profound and moving, but very, very sad, a very pensive, reflective, sad event, and ultimately on Friday in mourning. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope, because even through Thursday and Friday, we know that Sunday is coming and that that is the world we live in. And because of the hope of the first resurrection from the dead that is given to us on this Sunday morning, we hold to the hope of our own resurrections. I know I say this often, but if this thing that we do, if this Lord that we follow is not about the defeat of death, it is about nothing. We will be raised to new life. And Jesus' resurrection is the sign of all of us being raised to new life. And on seeing him, when we are raised to new life, the most amazing thing is we will be just like him. On seeing him, we will be just like him, because life, not death, is our future. So the first consequence of living in the post-resurrection world is that we have this great hope for the future. Jesus was the first of many to follow who have defeated death. The second consequence of living in a resurrection world is that the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit and told us that he had to depart this world so that the Spirit could come. If Jesus had remained on earth, he would have been geographically bound to one tiny area around Galilee. That's a couple of hundred square kilometers. Not even a couple of hundred square kilometers. He had to go so that the counselor could come. That's the second consequence of living in a post-resurrection world. We are, and we don't always get this, those privileged people who, because of the resurrection of Jesus, get to live in the time of the Holy Spirit. We live in the time of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit has given us, which we sometimes bypass, is the gift of Christian community, what we have here. You know, life is difficult. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Life is difficult. It's difficult to go it alone. In fact, it's impossible to go it alone. We weren't designed to go it alone. The Trinity, the triune God, exists in relationship. And in line with the Trinitarian nature of God, He has created us to thrive in relationship with one another. Without relationships vested in Jesus, we become isolated. When we invest in intentional relationships, we grow into the people that God wants us to be. God has not created even the most quiet, introverted person in the world to live outside of community. Not even the most quiet, introverted one of us can actually make it alone. Vulnerability and transparency and authenticity with others is sometimes hard, but ultimately the rewards are worth it. This morning we wrap our Easter sermon series, Let It Change You. We've been looking at some of the ways in which God changes us by His grace and by His mercy. In the first week, we discovered that the good news of Jesus' resurrection has the power to change our hearts and lives because of His victory over sin, sickness, and death. Please, when you say Jesus has won something for us, don't just say that Jesus has defeated sin for us. Jesus has defeated sin and sickness and death, which are a consequence of sin for us. In the second sermon, we discussed how much more than us reading the Bible also reads us. So through observation and application, the scriptures teach us and change us. Last week, Jabin taught us that prayer is the gift from God that allows us to move from being an anxious people to a people of peace as we lay our concerns at the feet of Jesus. Today, we want to consider how living in Christian community can change us and transform our lives. Have you noticed that some things go better together? They don't work so well alone. They go together. Like popcorn needs a movie, right? Popcorn without a movie doesn't really make sense. Batman without Robin doesn't make sense, right? Carrots and peas, I think. Although that one I could skip. Bacon and anything go together. And Frank Sinatra sang, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, right? For those of you old enough to remember that, of course, right? So some things go better together. I think the principle is truer when it comes to Christian community. When we live to some extent in community with one another, we learn lessons and grow in ways that don't happen in isolation. Life is best lived when it's lived in connection with other people. That doesn't mean it has to be in marriage. Marriage is a very good metaphor and a very good example of that. But for people who aren't in marriage, you also have relationships with others. We are better together. There is something in us that knows that a shared life actually leads to a full life. Now, one of the privileges we, and when I'm speaking of we, I'm talking about Anita and me, have had in Yellowknife is that we have been in so many homes here, and so many of you have been in our home. It's been an incredible privilege. It's what I sometimes refer to as the backhanded blessing of Yellowknife. Yellowknife has challenges, right? It's quite a remote location. It's quite extreme, but it has backhanded blessings. Community is one of those blessings. Community actually happens here. When you try and do some of the things that we do in a place like Toronto or Vancouver, it doesn't necessarily work as well. But here, people need community. Even people outside of the church need community. We have a Christmas dinner. We open it to the community, and the community comes. Western society is an extremely individualized society. We have so much in that regard to learn from the Middle East, from Africa, from Asia, from South America, and from the Mediterranean peoples. Mediterranean people, too, really value community and extended family more than the reality for the North Americas in general. It's what we have in Yellowknife, and Yellowknife Vineyard Church specifically. Don't take it for granted. It is a blessing. Don't take it for granted. So point one, we were created for community. And even although it's skewed, the amount of time that people spend on social media is a skewed indication of our desire for community. From Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever, we find that human beings are desperate to have connection with others, even if it is through a computer screen or a mobile phone, which I could do without. But it's an indication that we need community. We want to know people. We want to really know people, and in the end, we deeply desire to be known. It is so because it has been hardwired by God into us. We were created to be in community. In fact, you have been saved unto community and good works. You have not been saved unto heaven. Heaven is a byproduct. You have been saved unto community and good works. That's what Scripture says. That's what we've been saved to. We want to know people. We see this clearly in the creation narrative in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.'" We were created to share our lives with others. At the beginning of the Scriptures, when God creates the first human being, he says that everything he made was good, except for this one thing. The dude was alone. He was all by himself. And so he needed someone. So God creates a companion for him to partner with, to grow with. We also see that concept of community appear at the end of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, that passage that Charisse read to us earlier. Just hours before Jesus is arrested and crucified, he's praying in a garden. And of all of the things that Jesus could have been praying for facing his imminent death, what does he pray for? He prays for unity. Think about that. You're about to be topped, and you pray. You're going to pray for unity? Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified, and his prayer is for community. He prays for all believers. He starts by praying for his disciples, and then he expands his prayer to include us. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." What a prayer. Hours before his arrest and crucifixion, he prays not only for his disciples that were with him at that time, but he prays for the church throughout the ages. Notice here, he doesn't pray for our protection. There's nothing there that asks for our protection at all. He doesn't even pray for the defeat of the evil one here. He does that elsewhere, but not here. He prays for us to be one. He prays for unity, the unity of the community. Now, if you've been following this Easter weekend and you've gone to the Easter Friday service at the Christian Missionary Alliance or been to Tenebrae here, or being to the top of the Pilate's memorial, you'll recognize that there is a unity amongst the churches beginning to happen in the city. I've been here 5.5 years, and I've never seen the communities as unified as they currently are. It's always been a good vibe in the ministerial. We don't steal one another's sheep and that kind of thing. But the churches in the city right now are more unified than I've ever seen them. God is doing something. I don't know what he's doing. I don't pretend to know what he's doing, but I know that he's doing something. And if you were at any of those services, you would have recognized that that is so. Jesus knows that with all of the things to come, we are going to need one another if we are going to survive with our faith intact. He knows that. He knows that not only are we better together, but he knows that we are only able to survive together. Jesus even describes the way in which we should be united. He says we should be united in the same way that he's united with the Father. That is a heck of a prayer. In the same way that he and the Father are united. That's a huge prayer because Jesus and the Father are of one essence, one substance, one being. In Greek, homoousios. You can forget that the moment that I say that. It means of one substance, the same substance. And it became a couple of hundred years after this prayer a massive issue for division. It was very controversial. And he knew that that was coming. He knew it was coming. And he prays for unity. The Nicene Creed was written to clarify this controversy. Jesus is describing Trinity, the eternal, ever-giving, ever-receiving, relational community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's asking us to be invited into it and to be unified to one another in the same way that the Trinity is united with each other. That is a profound prayer. And so we pray, Lord, catch us up. Catch us up, Holy Spirit, into the triune God. Catch us up into your presence, Lord. Catch us up. I mean, the concept is a mystery to us, but it's core to our faith and to who God is. God demonstrates community through the way that he relates within himself. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He created us to share this enormous love abroad so that we too could participate in that. And it gives us a framework for our relationships in Jesus today, the relationships that help us grow. Jesus wants us to be like Trinity. Now, the closest relationships we tend to experience on earth are to our spouses or to our children or maybe to a very close friend or maybe to siblings. If we're very fortunate, to our parents in some families. Not everyone is married, but for those of you who aren't married, let me explain to you how it works. And then those of you who are married, you can check whether, in fact, what I'm saying is correct. Marriage, or for that matter, any relationship, is not a 50-50 investment. It's a 100-100 investment. That's the way it works. It's a 100-100 investment. For any relationship to really be all it can be, it's a 100-100. We get to model Trinity in our relationships to one another. We give and receive from each other every day of our lives. That's the way that we change. We help each other towards humility, sacrifice, generosity, faith, faithfulness. We cannot do that with a 50% commitment. In your relationships, whether to Jesus or to one another, we need to be all in. It's easy to say, it's difficult to do. So point two then is in community, we carry one another's burdens. That's what Jesus prays for hours before his death. Unity, oneness. He prays that as he and the Father are one, we would be one. There is a power in Christian community that takes its cues from God on how to relate to one another with grace, with mercy, with compassion, with faithfulness, with generosity, with patience, and with love. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. There is only one law of Christ. We are not under law. We are under grace. There is only one law of Christ, and that is the law of love. The new commandment that Jesus gives us, that is the only law we are under as followers of Jesus. One of the ways having Christian community actually change us is by connecting to people who help us carry the load of life, people who can love on one another. There are always people in community who've gone through something of what you're going through and can say to you, I've been there. Can I just sit with you? I don't have any advice, but I've been where you are. Let me just sit with you. I know how that feels. You know, because fire is an ever-present threat in Canada. When we lost our home in 2019 and all of our possessions, we felt a great empathy from all of you because fire is a real thing that we all live with. You don't have to be Tom and Juliana, who have actually lost all of their worldly possessions in the fire that happened not so long ago, to understand that. In Canada, everyone understands that. Last year, we all evacuated this city. So all of us are able to have empathy with one another in that particular area. So when we say to someone, well, a fire took our home and all our possessions, we find empathy in this community. There are people in this community who will understand your loss of a loved one, your divorce, the bill that you can't pay, the shattered relationship you have with abusive parents, the money you lost because you were scammed, what it feels like to be an immigrant, how it feels to lead in a culture that still somehow seems to favor some people over others. That's called justice. Those are justice issues. I mean, the examples are legion. There is power in being able to look at someone and say, hey, I know you're not in a good space. I'm not going to give you any word of wisdom here. Can we have a cup of coffee and just sit together? Can I share that load with you? Jesus knew. He knew that there would be things that we would face, struggles, that we would have challenges that would come across that we couldn't possibly face alone. And so he prayed of all the possible prayers facing his own death for unity. When we feel like we're alone, when we feel like there's no one we can relate to, we tend to lose hope. And so God gave us community, the community of Jesus called the church. When you're in a community, you find there are others who struggle with addiction, who are praying for a wayward son or daughter like you, recovering from the loss of a loved one, struggling with disease, others who have doubts about their faith or at least aspects of it, others who struggle with debt. And amazingly, our own burdens in sharing that become lighter as we discover that we aren't alone in those things. It helps to know that you're not alone. In community, we can carry one another's burdens and it changes us. So point three is community is birthed out of intentionality. The early church is described in the book of Acts. It lived out the heart of Jesus' prayer and the Trinitarian relationship modeled in Genesis. Acts 2:42-47. This is the text I'm closing with. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, what we did earlier, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. There was a deep sense in the early church that they needed one another. Over meals, during prayer, by meeting the needs of people around them, they demonstrated the life of faith that is a life lived together. If you've never read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, it is prescribed reading. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. God's desire was for the world to see that this Jesus movement wasn't just a flash in the pan, but it was the beginning of a divine conspiracy that changed the world. The unity of these new followers of Jesus demonstrated to others that God was at work. Jesus said they will know who he is when they look at us and say, see how they love one another. See how they love one another. Now, when you look at the things mentioned in these verses that resulted in the early church prolific growth, they were really quite simple. They ate meals together. They prayed together. They gathered together. They broke bread together. They worshiped together. The results, however, of these simple things were profound. People were being saved and being healed. There were signs and there were wonders. The things that were mentioned there are things that we already do. We have small groups. We have friends. We spend time with people. We eat together. We ate together this morning. Where I think we could grow is if each of us becomes just slightly more intentional around these things. Just a little bit more intentional. Something like offered hospitality is an incredible way to connect authentically with people, particularly new people. Then, too, it helps if we invite Jesus into those moments and spaces, not in an overtly religious way where you have to have Jesus dripping off your lips all of the time. Just when you invite someone around, you go, Lord, let this be a God appointment, naturally supernatural. You don't have to speak Christianese for that to happen. Just naturally, supernaturally open your home. Say, God, what do you want me to do here? It helps when we do that. The invitation is to throw a party. That's what it is. Throw a party, invite friends, come and eat great food, make space at the table for the person or the people who don't always fit 100%. Those whom Jesus calls the least of these, my brothers and sisters. You can determine who the least of these are. Go shopping, but take Jesus with you. Form intentional groups to grow deeper in your faith. There's some of those happening at the moment. Prayer groups where profound things are happening in our church. We encourage one another forward. This means that we want more for one another than we often want for ourselves. We live beyond ourselves. That's the point. You know, I'm grateful for the kinds of friends that I've had in my life that wouldn't allow me to settle for less than what God had for me. At the time, I wasn't always grateful, right? At the time when somebody gives you a hard word, it's not that good. But I remember, and I've told you this story before, when I left Kenilworth Vineyard in 2014 in Cape Town, and I sat with a friend of mine, and Anita was retrenched 3 weeks after I left that. And we moved from a particular combined income to nil in 3 months. Because I'd already planned in my head how this was going to work and how we were going to survive. And so I had to start planning and thinking, but I'm trying to hear God in this. And I go and sit with a friend, Rudy, and he says, what are you going to do? And I tell him, and he says, man, that's amazing. Those are amazing plans. There's a little bit of a problem with them. I go, what's the problem, Rudy? He says, they're all melt. God's in none of them. That's all you, mate. That's all you. I go, geez, thanks, Rudy. Good mate. He was a good mate. He was 100% right. At that particular time in my life, those plans were all mine. And I had a friend say to me, that's not God. And a couple of months later, we had coffee again. He said, where are you going now? I said, I think this is what God is saying. And he went, I think that might be right. I think that might be right. We need friends like that in our lives. Now, as a pastor, one of the cool things I get to see is maybe when I go and visit a family at home who are in a spot of bother, or maybe someone in hospital, only to find that someone in the church has beaten me there. And that has happened to me time and again. I go and visit someone and see someone from the church leaving there. That's one of the cool things I get to do. It's a practical illustration of the community of Jesus working. We are committed to being there. We look for opportunities to bring hope into the lives of others, and we take full advantage of those opportunities. We are better together because we become the hands and feet and voice of Jesus. And we send one another out to be those things. So who are one or two or three or four people that you could invest in after this Easter to form a more intentional and authentic community that reflects the whole church? Invite them to enter into relationship with you. There is an amazing thing that God is doing amongst us. There are young families here who live in and out of one another's homes. Literally in and out of one another's homes. Community is happening. Ask God what your role will be in that. That's one of the things Jesus won for us, is the church. He prayed for us and for our unity. So we're going to pray together for that now. Lord, thank you for your high priestly prayer. That's what it's been called. In the Garden of Gethsemane, facing your imminent death, you prayed for yourself in the sense of, Lord, if this cup cannot pass from me. And then you moved into praying for others. Not just the 12 who you loved, but the 72 you sent out, and for those who would believe in you, although they'd never seen you. That's us. That's the church. 2,030 years ago, you prayed for us, Lord. Facing your death, you chose to pray for us. What an amazing love. What an amazing mercy. What an amazing grace. Our prayer, Lord, is that we would be little Jesuses. Your hands, your feet. Your voice. To a broken, confused, and confusing world. And we confess, Lord, we confess that sometimes we feel totally bewildered by how rapidly culture shifts. And we confess that we don't always know how to take this never-changing gospel of the kingdom into this ever-changing, bewildering culture. But that's always been the challenge. Because where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ meets the culture of the day is where kingdom happens. Our prayer is that we would be where kingdom happens. Take us to those places. Take us to those people. And let your kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.